Good evening, how are you? I'm gonna go ahead and tell the staff tomorrow that we should just make this the barbecue service every week, I think. If you don't know me, my name is Ted, and I'm the college director here at Vintage. I'm really excited to open up Acts chapter 9 with you today. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, you know that we've been talking about how love moves. We've said that God himself is love, that Christ is love, and that from the very beginning, he's been pursuing us with that love. And when we experience Jesus, when we come to know who he really is, that love doesn't just stop with us, but actually we're moved to go out and to share that love with others. And we'll see that today in this guy, Saul, who would later be known as the Apostle Paul. He comes face to face with Jesus, and love moves in his heart to completely change his identity. So let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in and look at Acts chapter 9 together. God, we're so thankful for how good you are. God, I pray that when we leave here today, we would find our identities solely rooted in who you are and what you've done for us by dying on the cross for our sins. God, would you help our hearts and our ears to be receptive to, not to what I have to say, but what you have to say to us this evening. God, we need you and we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So when I moved to Raleigh 10 years ago, it was pretty common for folks to ask me where I was from. And I would tell them that I was from a pretty small town in western North Carolina. And so they would say, hey, me too, I'm from a small town. And I think in some of my small town pride, I would say, well, how many traffic lights are in your small town? Because here's the thing, if you can't count on like one or two fingers how many traffic lights there are, then you're probably not actually from a small town. Here's the thing about where I grew up. You learn a lot about people. Sometimes you learn way too much about people. One of the things that I learned is that people will define you based on what you do. Sometimes they'll define your whole family just on what a few of your family members have done. So here's what I mean. The McIntyres are a family in a town where I grew up. Huge family. There are probably four or five of them, though, that became doctors and lawyers. So even if you were just a cousin of the McIntyres, people thought that you were probably a dentist. The Gordons, even though it was just one of them that made this stuff, their whole family was known for making moonshine. Sometimes in our small town, there were really unfortunate events that happened to people. A father or a daughter passed away too early, and the whole community defined a family based on an event. But here's the thing, though, for today. That regardless of what other people say, it's really what you believe about yourself that's going to determine how you live, that will determine your actions, and will motivate your life. It's our identity that determines activity. And my hope today is that all of us will find our hope and our sense of self and worth, our identity, in Christ alone, and we will let Christ determine how we live our lives. And so my first question for you is, who are you? And when I wrote that earlier this week, I thought, well, that sounds way too philosophical or existential, but really, think about, who are you? What's your identity? If it's in your actions, well, how do your actions actually define you? If it's in how you spend the majority of your time and your money, does how you spend those things, how do they define you? The world around us says that it's mostly what we do and what we've done that defines us. That's why we have stuff like LinkedIn and resumes, right? We let what we are able to do or what we've done define us, or some terrible event. But today, we all can share in knowing that part of the good news of the gospel is that by placing our trust in Jesus, we can not be defined by what we've done, but what Christ has done for us. I think some of us do want to be identified by what we've done. You've accomplished a lot, and part of you really wants others, when they hear your name, to be impressed with you. But here's the thing, when you become mostly concerned about what others think, in a way you become slaves to those people. You don't have real freedom. Now, maybe you're here today and you have done things or something's happened to you that's caused shame or guilt in your life. Wherever you are, if you're stuck trying to impress people or you're stuck in trying to hide, you can find your identity in Christ and be freed from those things. Today we're looking at the historical account of what's commonly referred to as the conversion of Saul. This is, again, the Saul who would later be known as the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary to have ever lived. This is a real-life illustration of God's sovereign, gentle, saving grace. We'll really see that God is able to save anyone he chooses. That through his goodness, he can save anybody, and he can transform the hearts of any man and any woman. Really, this is the story of anyone who calls himself a follower of Christ, that though at one point we were blind to the realities of how good God is, that he pursued us and reveals himself to us. And then we find our identity being completely changed, because it's our identity that determines our activity. As a follower, when we find that we've been pursued by the love of Jesus, love moves in our hearts and our lives are transformed. And we can't do anything but to tell others about this love. Jesus is able to transform the hearts of even people who are against him. And we'll see that Saul comes to a true understanding of Christ. And with a true understanding of Jesus, his identity is transformed. Here's the great thing. We're not the only ones to build their identity on what they've done or what's been done to them. And today, Jesus frees us from that. That's why we're looking at this amazing story of Jesus pursuing Saul. An identity in Christ provides a freedom that cannot be found in anything else. So if you're new with us today, let me catch you up. We're in the book of Acts, and we've already seen the beginnings of the church. We're after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The followers are going out, being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Thousands of people are trusting their entire lives to Jesus. And at the same time, while this is happening, there's highly religious people that are getting really jealous. And so they're finding ways to persecute Christians and to put them in prison. Now, let's look at verse 1 in Acts chapter 9. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." So who is Saul? And how does he go from breathing threats and murder to being one of the greatest missionaries to ever live? Here's the thing about Saul. He had a lot going on for him. He really had a great resume. He was a Roman citizen. He was born to Jewish parents. He studied at one of the best universities of the day. By choice, he chose to be a Pharisee, so he had really strong religious convictions. If not all, he probably had most of the Old Testament memorized. If you were with us a few weeks ago, you know that this isn't the first time that we've encountered this guy, Saul. We actually come into contact with him earlier in the book of Acts in chapter 7. There's a young guy named Stephen who's a follower of Jesus, and he's giving this sermon in response to the highly religious people accusing him of blasphemy. What Stephen is telling these guys is, hey, everything that you understand about the scriptures is wrong. The scriptures are actually pointing towards Jesus being God, and you need to turn to him. And these guys get really angry. Now listen to what it says in Acts chapter 7. Stephen's giving this sermon, and it says, "But they," that's the highly religious people, "they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. The text goes on to tell us that Saul approves of this execution, and he's actually the one responsible for the church kind of scattering all over the region because he's ravaging the church. He's entering into people's houses, dragging them out, and putting them into prison. Saul, this highly educated, highly driven, highly religious leader, he's not just standing by while Stephen is stoned. He's not just like nodding his head. This laying of garments at Saul's feet, it's actually telling us that Saul was likely the head guy in organizing Stephen's stoning. Listen to what Saul says about himself later in Acts chapter 26 when he's giving his own account of what he was like before he placed his identity in Christ. He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Saul, a guy who was totally against Jesus, going into people's homes and dragging them out to put them in prison. This is the guy. This is the guy that God chooses to be the greatest missionary we've ever known and to start a multitude of churches. This is the guy who would later himself endure beatings and shipwrecks and being stoned himself and beaten with rods so that others would know how good Jesus is. So how does this happen? Let's look back at Saul's interaction with Jesus. He's on his way to persecute followers in Damascus to go and arrest people. And suddenly a great light appears. Verse 4 in Acts chapter 9 says, "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' He said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.'" Saul, who is blinded by the light, is led by hand into the city, waits for 3 days without food or water, and he just sits there without the ability to see, waiting to be told what to do. So I think this is the point where if you're skeptical about the Bible at all, if you think it's a collection of fiction or fairy tales, you probably want to point out that this is a pretty quick change. This is sudden and miraculous that this guy goes from dragging people out of their homes to now just be sitting and waiting to be told what to do. Isn't he angry? What's really going on here? Thankfully, later in the book of Acts, Saul gives his own account of this interaction with Jesus to a guy named King Agrippa. And in Acts chapter 26, he gives us some more insight into what's happening here. Acts chapter 26, verse 14, he says, "And when the we here is the gang or the posse that Saul was bringing with him to go persecute people. "When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" And so as I thought about Saul giving his own account of coming face to face with Jesus, I came to think about August and September for some reason. And it's really because in August and in September is when all the college students are coming back into town. And I get to have a lot of conversations with strangers about Jesus. And the people who want to meet with me most to talk about Jesus, well, really there's two types. There are the students who absolutely love Jesus and they just want to get plugged into church and just want to get going. And then there are the students who on the outside say that following Jesus is ridiculous. And they really can't believe that anybody would spend their life for any kind of thing related to God. And I think that there's something pretty cool happening here. And here's something that I realized, that those who say themselves that they're the furthest away from Jesus, I think are really close to trusting him with their entire lives. It's those that are pushing against or actively denying a relationship with Jesus that are close to calling him Lord. In the back of their minds, they're really doubting the things that they're angry against or denying. Jesus says to Saul, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." It's a really weird word, but a goad. Here's what a goad is. A goad was a stick to poke an ox in the leg to get him moving in the direction you wanted him to go. So if you wanted him to move in a certain direction, you'd take the goad and just poke him. And so if the ox would kick back against it, he would be hurting himself over again. And this is what Jesus is pointing out to Saul, that he had been bashing his own conscience, prodding his heart, poking his heart every time that he was denying and going against Jesus. Now think about this. Saul knows the gospel. At least he knows the gospel in his head, right? He stood and heard the message that Stephen preached as he was being stoned. It was the message of the gospel that infuriated him. Being a Pharisee, the idea that Jesus was God would have been blasphemous. The fact that Jesus forgave sins was ridiculous. That other Jews and people who were considered sinners were turning and following Jesus totally enraged him. It was hearing and knowing the gospel that caused him to act so rashly. The text doesn't tell us this, but can you imagine the days leading up to Saul's conversion, the conversation going on in his own head and in his heart as he was pulling people out of their homes, as he was organizing stonings and beatings, maybe the guilt that he had that was going on as he was laying his head down to go to sleep at night, being prodded by this idea of this radical forgiveness that these followers of Jesus had. I mean, he heard Stephen, the young man that was stoned, as he breathed his last breath, Stephen said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Echoing the same words that Jesus said as he died on the cross for our sins, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Saul was highly intelligent. He was highly driven, and he was kicking back against God because God was totally redefining his identity. Being part of a highly religious group of people, Saul could have kept to a list of rules. But when he was face to face with Jesus, he was asked to enter into a relationship and to accept a message of redemption. God was right in front of him, not asking him to do more or to do less, but to love. Notice again that Jesus says to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Isn't that interesting that Jesus isn't there, right? He's not the one who's being pulled out of his home. But this is encouragement to followers that Jesus so identifies with us that the persecution that we face is personal with him. He feels the burden and pressures that we experience, and he bears them with us. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Think about this, that your faith in Christ means that Christ himself feels for you, and cares for you. You hear it all the time that he loves you, but he really cares for you. Notice that Jesus addresses the issue head on here with Saul. Yes, Saul is organizing stonings and murdering, but the ultimate issue here is that he knows the gospel and is rejecting Jesus. Saul finds his identity and his sense of worth in what he's able to do on his own. It's his identity that determines his activity. You see, our temptation is to look at what we're able to do as our main sense of who we are. The temptation is to let our actions, good or bad, define our lives. But Christ offers not just a better way, but he is the way. And maybe you have this tendency that I have. When you have a good week, the next week you try to do about the same. If you have a bad week, like when I have a bad week in the office, or I'm giving myself a hard time about how I think I'm doing as a husband, I'll try harder the next week. You see what's lacking there? It's my own feelings and my evaluations of my actions that are determining how I live. But Christ says we can find freedom in living based on solely what he's done. If you're a follower of Christ, then I think our main temptation is to look like or appear to be following Christ rather than actually having a relationship with him, maybe checking good things off a list. If you're not a follower, I think it's almost about the same. Consider what you might find your identity in right now if you don't call yourself a follower of Christ. And consider this man, Saul. In his own eyes, he's doing the right thing. He's being sincere, and he's presented as he was growing up with a religion that was all about doing good deeds. So even if you don't ascribe to being religious in here today, I think you want to do good things. But where's the bar? Where's the level of doing good things where you'll be satisfied? What we're coming face to face with tonight is that Jesus frees us from having to work to be satisfied and to be fulfilled. He's not asking you to be good. He's asking you to find all of who you are in him and let that define your entire life. A few years ago, I was really fortunate to be working with our middle and our high school students here at Vintage. That was a few years ago, and so if you know anything about our students' ministry a few years ago, it was like 90% middle school girls. And so one night, I was asking about 12 middle school girls about what they thought it looked like to be a Christian, or what do Christians do? And so just imagine 10 or 12 middle school girls sitting down and me standing up and a whiteboard behind me. This is awesome time, not awkward at all. And we were just going through what it looks like to be a Christian. And here's some of the responses that they had. They said, oh, well, Christians, they go to church. They pray, they give money. They only vote a certain way. Christians have to read the Bible at least sometimes. I think they're supposed to volunteer. And then here's a really interesting thing. They started responding with a lot of don'ts, a lot of negative type answers, like Christians don't drink, they don't have fun, and they don't cuss. What the girls were describing is what I think a lot of people assume about following Jesus, that it's just a list of do's and don'ts. And so that didn't go at all how I had planned. And so I asked them, okay, you guys are like 12, 13 years old right now. So let's say in 30 years, there's a boy who wants to marry you. And he says that he's falling in love with you. He wants to get engaged. If he wants to get engaged to be married to you, what would that boy be doing? And so here's their list. They said, well, he would want to spend time with my family. He would want to talk to me all the time. He would buy me gifts. That was actually the first thing they said. He would love what I love and hate what I hate. He would want to know everything about me and tell everyone, anywhere that he went, he would tell them about who I am. He would take me on dates, find joy in the things that I do, and take a shower. Do you see the difference in these two lists? One's a list of do's and don'ts, a list of rules. The other one is having a new love, a new affection, growing in a heart and a romance for someone. You see, when you have a new affection, when you start to fall in love, you do start to act differently. You live your life differently. You spend your money in different ways. You start to tell people different things about how you spend your time. You'll rearrange your calendar. But you're not doing it to check things off of a list. You're doing it because you've entered into a loving relationship. That is what it looks like to follow Jesus. Verse 2 says that Saul's original intent was to kill anyone belonging to the way. This was a title given to followers because of what Jesus says in John 14, where he says that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Saul comes face to face with Jesus. And when he does, he comes to the realization that the people he is persecuting are following the only way to salvation. He is blinded in the presence of the risen Jesus, but his heart is opened up to the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to God. There's no other way to be saved. He realizes that everything that he's been working for, the lists of do's and don'ts that Saul has been keeping, is null and void. Look back at what it says in Acts 9, verses 17 and 18. It says, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. So Ananias, he's this follower of Christ in Damascus, the city that Saul's going to persecute. And God asks Ananias to go to Saul. So at first, Ananias is like, are you sure? I've heard of the evil that Saul has done. I don't think that you really want me to go to Saul. But then we see an amazing thing happen here. Ananias obeys God's command to him, how God calls him to go to a dangerous, uncomfortable situation, or as far as Ananias knew. And he lays his hands on Saul and calls him brother. But think about this. The church has just started, and Saul has been pulling people out of their homes to put them in prison. So Ananias has known people whose lives have been ruined by Saul, people who have been widowed or orphaned or families just torn apart. He's even known people who have been killed by Saul. And he goes to him and puts his hands on him and calls him brother. With all the things that Saul has done, I think it's fair for us to say that that's not fair. It's not fair, really, right? This is grace. This is love. Saul has trusted his life to Jesus, and he is immediately brought into the family of God. And despite anything that you've done, regardless of whatever we might try to find our identity in, we can trust in Jesus today and enter into his family. Jesus is still alive and active, and if Saul can be saved, if I can be saved, then I know without a doubt that God can save anybody. The story of Jesus pursuing Saul on the road to Damascus, it's a story that God can pursue anyone and no one is beyond his reach. If you've been praying for a friend or a family member that doesn't know Jesus, I want to encourage you not to give up. We don't know the timing or the means, but we know that Jesus can save anyone. We don't know who he's pursuing, but we know that he is in pursuit and that he calls us to be plan A for people to come to know him. Saul, before his conversion and even after his conversion and when he's referred to as Paul, he had a lot that he could really brag about. He saw a multitude of churches started. He saw people come to know Christ. But he writes that he resolves to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. And why does he say that? Because he came not just to an experience of Christ, but a complete identity change. He sees that the best thing that he can find his identity in is not in religion. It's not in work. It's not in what you're able to do or not do. But his identity was found in Christ alone. His life was flipped around because of what love had done for him. See, Saul reaches his intended destination, but with an entirely new purpose. Rather than to imprison, he came to a true understanding of Christ. And for those of us who find our identity in Christ, our activity becomes like Saul's. To love one and to love the city and to love this world that we're in. Because Saul's activity is like Christ's activity. To enter in to the uncomfortable places that other people are in and to bear their burdens with them. Your identity will determine your activity. Will you trust your identity and your name to Jesus and live for him? As some of you tonight might feel like you're really unlikely to follow Jesus, just as unlikely as Saul. But instead of kicking back against Jesus, consider trusting him with your entire life. Any other thing you find your identity in or your sense of value pales in comparison to being a follower of Christ and having hope in him. At the end of the service, we're going to have a barbecue dinner. It's going to be awesome. And if you're not a follower of Christ, I'm going to be there. Some other folks will be there. And I want to encourage you, maybe be a little bit bold and ask us about what it's like to follow Jesus. Why do we want to find our identity in him above anything else? I pray that your ultimate identity will be Jesus. Let's pray together. God, there's no doubt in our minds that you're here and that you're true and that you love us. I pray that those who are here and follow you would be encouraged to advance the gospel. God, that we would go and love others and love the city. And I pray that today that folks would decide to not find their identity in what they've done or the things that have been done to them, but they would find freedom in surrendering to you. God, how good you are that we don't have to clean ourselves up or to keep to a list of rules to be saved, but that you just simply ask us to enter into a relationship with you. God, would you grow our hearts for you? We love you. Amen.